2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll be starting with verse 1. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to have worship services openly in public, to be able to come openly, to not have to hide, to be able to bring our Bibles, Lord, to be able to check what's said by your word, to be able to sing together to songs that glorify you. Lord, we're so blessed to be a part of your church, your body in this world, and blessed to be able to gather together to worship you. Bless this time, Lord. Minister to us. Teach us your word. Teach us how to apply it to our lives. Be glorified in this time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Wow, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? I mean, how would you feel if you knew that when you gathered together with the church in order to worship God, you might be struck dead? Might change your attitude a little bit, mightn't it? You might think, wow, before I go, I better get myself ready. I better be prepared, because this could be my last day on earth. And you would take that seriously, wouldn't you? And I think that's something that God wants us to take seriously. Not that we're coming together in fear that God's going to strike us down, but coming together with a reverence for God. Coming together really to worship God, not just to meet our own needs or satisfy our own desires in whatever way, but coming to worship God. We read something like this today and we think, wow, that's pretty radical. I'm not even sure I want to worship a God that's that radical. Well, what kind of a God would we want to worship? I think too often we try to limit God to what makes sense to us, to what feels good to us. You know, if I'm going to worship God, and haven't you heard people say things like this? You know, if I were to worship God, this is the kind of God I would worship. And they tell you. And it's basically someone that's like them, only a little more so. You know, I really like animals. I'm going to worship a God, you know, where there are lots of bunnies and, you know, animals get to go to heaven, right? And, or, you know, I love food. I'm going to worship a God of feasting. Or, you know, violence really bothers me. It's not right, you know. I want a God where there's no judgment, there's no hell, where there's no fighting, no war. Everything is kind and peaceful and nice. I want a nice God. Well, that's not God, is it? That's a figment of our imagination. That's an idol that we set up for ourselves when we make our own determination of what God should be like. God created us. We're like pots. He's like the potter. He's got the right to do with us what he wants. He's sovereign. And if we want to know God, we want to know God for who he is. Not for who we want him to be, not for what we think he ought to be like, but God for who he is. It's interesting when you read a passage like this, you know, some people will look at that and they'll say, you know, this Bible is no good, you know, that's no kind of a God, somebody made that up. Why would you make something like this up? I mean, really, if you were writing a book and you wanted to convince people to follow some God that you made up, would you put stuff like this in here? No. You'd say, no, that's going to scare people. I don't want anything like that. You know, I'm going to have a God where if you come to worship, you know, there might be money under your seat. Or, you know, stuff like that. I'm going to have a God that's going to rain down treasures from heaven and everybody's going to want to worship him. You know, I'm going to have a God that's going to make you healthy and wealthy and happy. And that's the kind of God that we would write a book about if we were trying to convince people to worship some God we made up. But that's not what the Bible's all about, is it? It's about revealing who God is and how he works. And one of the things I think we need to recognize is that when we read something like this that kind of shocks us, that seems like it doesn't fit with our conception of God, that seems radical, usually it will have to do with the character of God himself and the way he brings salvation to us. The character of God and the way he brings salvation. Because God protects those things radically. It is so important to him that we know him for who he is and that we know the way of salvation that he guards that very jealously. And when we see these kinds of things that just shock us, very often they're going to deal with those important issues of who God is and how he works to save us. So what's going on in this passage? The Ark of God was something that God told Moses to build. It was a small chest. It's like about 2.5 feet high, about 2.5 feet deep, about 3.5 feet wide. Pretty small. Pretty small. Made out of wood, had a top that would open, and on the top there were two angels carved in gold, pretty big, because they would fill the most holy place from wingtip to wingtip. And in that chest, they put the tablets of the Ten Commandments. They put a jar of manna from the wilderness when God fed the people day after day with the manna. And they put the rod of Aaron that had budded and sprouted and borne almonds overnight. And those things were in the ark. And the ark was put in the most holy place in the tabernacle, which was a big tent. And then there was a holy place that surrounded that. And then there was a courtyard that was around that. So God gave these directions to Moses. And he said, from above the ark, that top was called the mercy seat. From above the mercy seat, I will meet with the high priest. I will speak with you. And so that became the place where God would come down to meet with his people. And that became the place that was the center of their worship. So the place where God would meet, this is the symbol of his presence with his people. The center of their worship. Are you getting a few ideas here about how this might apply to us? We've seen in the book of 2 Samuel, we've been reading the history of the nation of Israel as David has ascended to the throne. As David was anointed by the men of Judah to be their king, and then as the rest of the tribes of Israel came together to him at Hebron and said, "We want you to be the king over all the land." Remember what happened after that? David went up to Jerusalem. He said, "We're going to take the stronghold of the Jebusites." And they captured Jerusalem. And David said, "This is going to be our capital now. This is going to be the place where we unite around. This is going to be the center of our national life." And then what happened? The Philistines came up against them. Immediately after you make the Lord your king and you want to have your life centered around him, you get attacked, don't you? And David had to fight and lead his men against the Philistines, and God led him. He led him in two different occasions just how to fight against the Philistines. And God delivered them into the hand of the nation of Israel under the leadership of David. And David defeated them twice and routed them. And at the end of chapter 5, we read about the nation of Israel, the armies of Israel, chasing the Philistines down the hill all the way to Gezer, which was on the outskirts of Philistia. And then what would have happened then? David would have led his men back up the hill towards Jerusalem. On the way, they would have passed this place, this hill, where Abinadab lived, where the ark was. Now, how did the ark get to this place? Well, remember, when the people of Israel came into the promised land, God told Joshua to have the Levites carry the ark across the River Jordan. Remember that? And as soon as they step into the river, the water will cease flowing. They're to stand there while all the people pass over, and then the Levites are to carry the ark across, and then the water will come back in. And so they did that. They took the ark with them. They set it up at Shiloh, and then the Philistines attacked, and they, let's see if I get this straight. They had the ark at Shiloh. The Philistines attacked the nation of Israel. The army said, look, we need to bring the ark down to the battle because then we'll win this battle. And so what are they doing? They're treating the ark of God, which is the symbol of the presence of God, like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot. You know, we'll bring it to the battle and we'll win because we'll have the ark of God there. So they brought the ark down, and what happened? They lost. And the Philistines saw the ark of God, and they said, wow, you know, this is the Israelites' God, and we've captured it. You know, that shows how powerless their God is compared to our great God, Dagon. And so they take the ark, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, in front of Dagon, kind of before his feet, as a symbol of how great their God is. And they get up in the morning, and Dagon has fallen on his face before the ark. And they go, oh, must have been a little earthquake or something. And so they set him back up, and they come in the next day, and he's fallen again, and his hands and his head are broken off. Is that right, his head? Anyway, yeah, at least his hands are broken off. I can't remember exactly. But he's lying there in front of the ark of God, and they think, oh, this is not good. So they take the ark out, and they have it in one of their cities, and what happens? All the men of the city get smitten with boils or hemorrhoids. And they say, get the ark out of here. We don't want it here. And so they take it to another city. Same thing happens. Put it to another city. They say, no, don't bring that thing here. You know, get rid of it. Send it back. Send it back to Israel. And they do. And what they do is they build a new cart, and they have oxen that have just given birth, that are giving milk to their babies. They put the ark on that, and they say, look, one last test. If this is really the God of Israel, these cows will go back to Israel. Otherwise, they'll stay here with their young. And so they let them go, and sure enough, they went straight to Israel. And they go, okay, well, that was their God, and he is pretty powerful. Remember what happened with David at the end of this last chapter, the first battle with the Philistines? When he defeated them, what did they do with their gods? They left them in the field. David and his men gathered them up, and they burned them. In any case, the ark comes back to Israel, comes to the town of Beth Shemesh, where people are out in the fields working. They see it. They offer a sacrifice to God. And then you know what they do? They say, oh, the ark of God. Wonder what it looks like inside. And they open the lid, and what happens? God smites them there, and many of them die. Now, why would God be that way? Why does this seems kind of unreasonable that he would just do that, right? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 4 for a minute. Numbers chapter 4. If you go down starting with verse 4, the Lord is telling Moses and Aaron the duties of the different families of the children of Levi, and one of them is the family of the Kohathites. He says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, and he's talking about the time in the wilderness, Aaron and his sons shall come. So the high priest and his family, they shall take down the covering veil. There is a veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Nobody else is going to see this. Aaron and his sons are going to cover the ark immediately, the first thing that happens. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. At the base of the ark, on both sides, were two rings, and poles would go through those rings so that the ark could be carried by those poles. And then he talks about the other things that they're going to cover, and the table, the showbread, the altar, and all these things have poles, and all these things get covered. But you skip down to verse 15. It says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." What has God done here? He has set the law, and he's made it very clear. He said, even the Levites who are in the ministry of the of worship for the nation of Israel, they're not allowed to touch any of the holy things, including, by the way, the ark, lest they die. You touch it, you're going to die. Now, God's made that clear, right? It's clear, it's part of his word. Part of his word in the law is that the king is to make a copy of the law and to read it every day. So the king is supposed to know this. The priests are supposed to know this because every time the ark moves, they're supposed to go through a certain set of steps in order to move the ark. And he goes on and he repeats this warning. He says down in verse 17, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," Aaron, you know, you're the high priest, make sure you know this, "do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." They're not even supposed to look at it. So here's the law for the nation, for the family of the Kohathites, and God says, "I'm giving you this law so that they can live and not die. You go cover these things. Don't let them see them. You make sure the poles are in them. Don't let them touch them, because if they do, they'll die." So God has given advance warning in abundance that this is the way things are to be done. David becomes king. He unites the nation of Israel, unites the tribes. They are united in battle. They have great victories in battle. And David steps back and he says, "What's next for us as a people?" The next thing is we've been united civilly under one king. We've been united militarily as one army. We need to be united spiritually, worshiping one God together as one people. The ark is the center of the worship of the nation of Israel. We need to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He probably saw it on his way back to Jerusalem after fighting the Philistines. He probably thought, it's time. We saw in the book of Deuteronomy that God had said, "When I give you the land, I'm going to tell you where my name shall be called, where you're to worship me." And God apparently had chosen Jerusalem. We don't know if he told David that directly, if David understood it through things that had happened that we'll see later on in the book of 2 Samuel, or if David just concluded that this must be the place because this is where he set up the kingdom. In any case, God was leading one way or another, and David realized it's time. We need to bring the ark of the Lord up to be the center of our worship. And so they made these preparations. David looked at it as a festive, joyful time. He gathered all the people. They went down to the house of Abinadab in Baalah, Judah, to get the ark. And what did they do? They brought a new cart. Well, that's interesting. Where have we heard that before? It's what the Philistines did, isn't it? The Philistines said, "Hey, we got to get the ark out of here, get it up to Israel. Let's build a new cart for it." David and his men, he consulted with them. It says in 1 Chronicles, where there's a parallel passage, he consults with them. They say, "We want to bring the ark up. well, let's get a new cart, just like the Philistines. We need to watch out for this, don't we? What's David doing? What are he and his men doing? They're copying the enemies of the Lord. They're thinking the same way that they were thinking. That's a temptation for us in the church, isn't it? How often do you see churches mimicking the world? The world goes about a business endeavor and they say, okay, how are we going to get people to buy our product? Well, you know, we've got to get the word out. We've got to advertise. You know, we've got to have something that appeals to them. You know, let's do this and this and this and this. And we'll gather the people in and then we'll sell them what we want to sell them. And you know what? Sometimes church is like that. And that's not the way it should be, is it? We're not here to sell you anything. We're here together to worship God, to learn of Him, to grow in Him, so that we can take our place in His work in this world, fulfilling His kingdom here, bringing the kingdom of God into this world in whatever ways we can. And we gather so that we can learn to worship Him better, learn to serve Him better, be more equipped for that service. And we're here all in this together. We help each other as we do that. That's what our church is all about. We want Jesus to be the center of everything. And so sometimes, you know, we'll get stuff in the mail. You know, here's a new program you can try. You know, it only costs you this much. It's very efficient. You know, you can try this. And there's all this stuff that we could do as a church. And a lot of stuff is good to do. But if you're not careful, your trust starts being in the stuff that you do instead of in the Lord. And your focus gets away from Him and onto the things that you can do and the ways that you can do them. You know, 12 steps to church growth or whatever. There are all these different programs you can do to have a bigger church. That's not what we're here for. We're here to worship God. We're here to meet with God. When we gather, it should be to draw near to God, so that we can see Him as He is and we can hear from Him. And sometimes that's not going to be pleasant, is it? Because sometimes there's going to be a part of our life that's not right, that needs to die. And God will point it out to us and say, that needs to go. That needs to go. And we need to be ready to say, yes, Lord. So they followed the example of the Philistines, and it cost them, didn't it? There they are. They're going along. Everything seems fine. You know, they're having this great time of rejoicing. They got all this music. They got a big band. Everything sounds good. And they're just marching along on the way up to Jerusalem. But they come to this threshing floor. And interestingly, it's called by a different name in Chronicles. But Nakon means smiting. So probably it was named afterwards because of what happened here. They come along to this threshing floor. The oxen stumble a little bit. The ark's up on its cart. It might fall off. Uzzah's right there. He says, oh, I can take care of it. He grabs it, and boom, he's smitten, and he's dead. We don't know exactly how that happened. Did God throw lightning down from heaven? Did lightning come out of the ark? Was there anything visible at all? We don't know. But we know that instantly the guy is dead, and everyone knows it's because he grabbed the ark. So probably there was something visible to give that indication. So Uzzah's there, struck down. In the New King James it says for his error. In other translations it's the word irreverence. It's not just a mental mistake here. There's something in his attitude towards God that's wrong. And he's been living with the ark, the presence of the Lord, for years. It's been years that the ark of God has been in this town of Baal-Jud, also called Kiriath-Jearim. Probably about 70 years, because it went there early in the life of Israel. I think it was even before Saul was king. So he's irreverent towards the Lord. It's evidence in him grabbing the ark, and God smites him. What happens? Verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. Remember what Perez means from last week? It means breakthrough or outburst. And David says that place is going to be called the outburst or the outburst against Uzzah. And he's angry. He's angry. That doesn't tell us what he's angry against, who he's angry at. It's probably one of those things that's kind of mixed. You know, I'm angry at God for doing this. I'm angry at myself for not being more careful. I've lost this man's life. And he's angry at the situation. You know, why did we lead the ox over this rough ground? You know how anger is, right? A lot of times it's not very well directed. And when it's coming out from someone else, you don't want to be in the way because you don't want it directed towards you. But David is angry. But that's not all he is. Notice what it says in verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And I think that's a logical response. Was David being irreverent? I think you have to say there was a little bit of irreverence there in David as well, wasn't there? Because David didn't step back and say, Lord, how do you want me to proceed? Isn't it interesting, in chapter 5, where it talks about David going to battle, both battles he fights, before he begins, he seeks the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to proceed? We don't see that here, do we? We just see David, and as I said, it's in 1 Chronicles in chapter 13, he consults with his military leaders, the leaders of his nation. It doesn't say he seeks the Lord. So there's a little bit of irreverence in David's heart as well. And so, as a result, he's afraid. He's afraid. If God can break out like that against Uzzah, he can do that against anyone. And David said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? That's really a good question for us to translate into our modern way of thinking, into our Christian lives. David's thinking, how can the ark of God, the symbol of his presence, come to me? How can I have God present with me? That's a good question for us to ask, isn't it? How can we have God present with us? Well, there's two ways that comes into play. The first way is how we have him present in our lives, in our hearts. How do we become a Christian? Because God says Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins, when he rose from the dead, and when we put our faith in him, he comes to dwell in our hearts. How do we have his presence with us? We trust completely in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. We don't put any trust in what we can do, in any of our works. Our trust has to be completely in Jesus. And when we put our trust in him, we rest in that, Jesus sends his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And we're born again. And we have new life in Christ. And that's how the life of God becomes present in our lives. But that's not the only way, is it? I mean, that's the only way to be saved. Be careful how you say this, Greg. That's the only way to be saved. But there's another way we look at the presence of God in our lives, isn't there? There's the way of fellowship with God. How do you sense the presence of God in your life? We believe, if we put our trust in him, that he lives in us by faith. How do we sense that? Do we sense that? When you don't sense that, what do? Well, what keeps you from sensing the presence of God in your life? It's very often sin, isn't it? It's very often God wants us drawing near to him, we go after something else. Are we going to sense the presence of God when we're walking away from him? Are we going to sense the presence of God when he wants to speak to us and we don't want to listen? When we don't even believe that he wants to speak to us? I mean, God wants to speak to us through his word, not just when we gather together. He wants to speak to us every day. Every day. Every day you wake up, God wants to speak to you that day through his word. Boy, that should grab our attention. The God who made this universe wants to speak with you. Don't you want to listen? Don't you want to open his word and say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me from your word. It doesn't have to be a big thing. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to learn all these skills. You don't have to have this chart that you go through. What you need to do is say, Lord, speak to me through your word, and then you need to open it and read it. And it's pretty simple. And you need to pay attention, right? You can't be reading your word while you're eating and watching TV. You know, that doesn't work very well. Every once in a while, God will get through to you that way. But not very often, because you're not giving him your attention. He wants your attention. He wants to be the center of your life, even as he wanted to be the center of the nation of Israel's life. So David asks this question, how can the Ark of God come to me? He's recognizing his own unworthiness. He thought it was just a natural thing, you know. The Ark of God can come anywhere. I can just bring it right into the city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he realized, no, wait a minute. The Ark of God is the symbol of the presence of God. This is where he meets with his people. I need to approach this with reverence. How can I do this? And you sense a little bit of despair in the question here, like this is never going to happen. But you know what? There's also a good side to that question in that it gets David thinking, how can I bring the Ark of God near? How can the Ark of God of the Lord come near to me? But at that time, what does he do? So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David says, okay, we want to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, but it's too dangerous. You know, let's turn aside right here. We'll leave it in this house. Obed-Edom was apparently a Levite as well as a Gittite, probably from one of the towns near Gath. And the Ark is left there for 3 months. Meanwhile, David hears news. You know, he's probably curious. How's it going with Obed-Edom? Yeah, what about his sons? How are they doing? You know, everybody okay down there? And what does he hear? Yeah, everything's fine. In fact, Obed-Edom, man, he's getting blessed. He is like getting blessed. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Probably it means his crops are like, wow, this is amazing, amazing crops. You know, everybody's having kids. You know, oh, wow, you know, another kid's on the way. You know, and his daughter-in-law and his other daughter-in-law is having kids or whatever. Everything's going well. Man, the family's happy and joyful, and they're like radiant. Everything's going great for them. And David's thinking, you know, something's going on here. God wants to bless his people. God wants to bless you. That's something that's kind of hard for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? Remember the first time I heard that from Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He said, I just believe that God wants to bless us. And it's like, for me, it's like, oh yeah, he wants to bless you. You know, you're a good person. I don't know about wanting to bless me. Yeah, he wants to bless me some, but not like that. No. It doesn't depend on us. It's God. That's his character. He's a blessing God. That's why he called Abraham. He said, in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of them. In your seed. In Jesus. Abraham was an ancestor of Jesus. By the flesh, through Jesus, we're all blessed. God wants to bless us. And he wants to bring us into that place where we can receive his blessings. Do you believe that? I think that's important for us to recognize, and not just to think in our heads, but to make a part of our lives. God wants to bless me. Not to make me rich, not to make me wonderful, but so that he can bless others through me. Even as he chose Abraham in order to bless the whole world through him. He wants to bless us with the life of his son, Jesus Christ, so he can bless others through that life in us, so that they can see, hey, maybe I can know God too. Maybe I can walk more closely with God. Maybe God can use me to bless others too. God wants to give people hope, and we need to take hold of that hope for ourselves. So David hears, everything is going great for Obed-Edom. Verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So the news comes to David, and what does David do? So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. With gladness. So he goes and does it again. But you know what? He doesn't do it the same way this time, does he? He doesn't take the same approach. And so it was, verse 13, when those bearing the ark of the Lord. Did you catch that? They're carrying it now. They're carrying it. David got the message. Sometime between the time that Uzzah was struck and the time that David goes back for the ark, David has read what the scripture says, or it's been read to him, and he says, hey, we need to carry it. And you'll see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, that he says that because we did not carry the ark of God, he struck us. So they go back, they carry it. When those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they only took 6 steps, and David halts everything, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So they take 6 steps carrying the ark of God, and they stop everything, they have this sacrifice, and they watch what's going to happen. Will God accept this sacrifice from us? And you know what? God accepted it. God didn't smite anybody offering the sacrifice. He didn't smite anybody bearing the ark. And then David said, okay, we're doing this the way God wants us to. We've tried to follow his word. We've tried to follow his instructions. And the fact that he's accepted this sacrifice is the sign that we are following in accordance with his will. So then, verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, which was the garment of a priest. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So they bring the ark to Jerusalem, and everything works. Now, we've talked about the ark as the symbol of the presence of God, how we need to have the Lord present in our life. Through faith, we receive him as Lord and Savior. Through faith, we walk with him. Through faith, we die to ourselves, as Galatians 2:20 says that we read earlier. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. We walk by faith. We want his presence in our lives, and we have that presence by faith as we follow God's direction. But where does this fit in the picture, the big picture? You know, we talked about making Jesus our king. As David was made king over all Israel, we should make Jesus king over all our lives. We talked about having the throne of the king in the center of the land, as David set up his throne in Jerusalem, in the center of the nation of Israel. Now he brings up the ark, the symbol of the presence of God, the center of worship, and he brings it to the center of the land. Our worship of God should be central to our lives. Should be central to our lives. It's not something that we leave to Sunday morning and say, okay, well, now it's time to worship God, and I'm going to sing, you know, whichever of the songs I kind of like, I'll sing, you know, if I feel like it. That's not what it's about. Worship is so much more than singing the songs. So much more. It's an attitude of heart toward God. It's an attitude of reverencing him, of recognizing how great he is, of wanting to express that to him, of recognizing his worthiness of our worship, of our praise, of lifting him up in our lives, exalting him, not just in our own thinking, but among ourselves, in our families, in our marriages. Do we worship God together? Do we lift him up? How can we do that? Does that mean, oh, You know, for my family, I've got to learn how to play the guitar and learn some worship songs and get a sound system and set up our living room with some pews and we'll have family worship. No, of course not. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God wants our worship from our heart. He wants it to be in the spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. Worshiping him as a spirit, not worrying so much about the material things. David didn't worry so much about that. We'll study more about that next week. He was more focused on the heart. David was the man after God's own heart. And he wanted to worship God in spirit and in truth. In truth. We've got to let the light of God search our hearts. The word of God search us. And that's part of how we worship him. We go through his word. We listen to what he says to us. We take the correction that he gives us. We don't try to hide from conviction of our sins. We don't try and excuse them. We don't try and say, oh, well, you know, I can't help this. You know, this is just the way it has to be. You know, times are hard, blah, 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 blah. You know, God knows my needs, whatever the case may be. We don't make excuses. We see the truth and we say, okay, God, I want to take that into my life. I want to live by that. I want to turn away from this sin. I want to do things to please you. That's part of how we worship God, right? We lift him up as the king, not just in our way of thinking, but our way of living. We say, okay, if he's the king, he's going to direct my life, and I'm going to follow his direction. I'm going to treat him as king. I'm going to treat him as holy. And that's part of what we want to do as a congregation, is we want to prepare for our worship services. I mean, some of us are preparing every week, right? Preparing a message, preparing a worship set, preparing the building. Some of you come down and clean. You know, some of you come early to set up. We prepare for our worship. Are we all preparing, though? Shouldn't we all be preparing for our time of worship? Shouldn't we all be thinking, okay, tomorrow Sunday morning, you know, I'm not going to stay up like I normally do. I'm not going to stay up till 1 if I got to be here at 8:30. That's not going to work very well. Well, maybe for some of you it works. For me, that wouldn't work. For each of us, though, what do we do to prepare for worship? You know, there are some things that we need to do in the material realm just to be ready, to be able to enter into the presence of God. More important is what goes on in our hearts. Are we preparing the attitude of our hearts to worship God, to lift him up, to let him be the center of all we are and all we do? That's what God wants from us. And you know what? David was tempted to stop halfway. He was tempted to just go part of the way, to try and do this on his own strength, to try and do this by his own work. We can build an ark. No, God says, it's not your work that's going to bring the presence of God into your life. It's not anything you can do. It's just you, the way I made you, come near and let me deal with you. I'll take care of the problems. Bit by bit, sometimes fast, sometimes slowly, come near. David was tempted to stop halfway because it didn't seem like it worked, did it? But he went back and he finished it up. And we need to take that to heart because sometimes we're tempted to say, you know, I can only go so far in my Christian life. It's just not going to work to go farther. I'm not going to be able to be one of those people that just worships the Lord every day. I can't do that. You know what? Yes, you can. Don't stop halfway. Don't give up because it seems like it's not working. Go back to the Lord and say, Lord, what do I need to do? What do I need to change? What needs to happen differently here? You know what? Don't you believe God wants you to have that kind of life of worship? Don't you believe he wants that? Yes, he does. Not for his sake, so he can say, hey, I got another person worshiping me. No, for our sake, because that's what we were designed for. We are designed to worship God, and our lives are not going to be right until we are worshiping him. So if you're having trouble, ask the Lord, Lord, what needs to happen so that I can worship you? What needs to happen so I can worship you wholeheartedly, so that I can worship you every day, so that I can worship you in spirit and truth. Let him lead you into worship, and don't stop halfway. This passage started out with death, and it ends with dancing, with joy. It started out with fear and anger, and it ends with joy. And isn't that what God wants for us? A life full of joy? And he says, David says, in your presence, Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. God wants us in his presence, but the death has to come first. The death of Jesus Christ had to come before we can dance with joy before him. And the death to our own old way of life has to come before we can receive the fullness of the life of Jesus Christ in us. So let go of that old life. Let go of those old ways of doing things. Let go of those desires of the flesh and live in the Spirit and worship God daily, hourly, whenever you need to. And you'll find that you'll need to often. There will be times when the Lord will say, don't worry about that guy and the way he's driving. He needs your prayers. You know, don't be distracted by that person. She needs your prayers. Be an instrument of God's grace in this world. Draw near to him in every time of need, and he will draw near to you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how rich it is, how much there is in it, Lord, when we dig, when we try to understand why you give us each passage of your word. Lord, it's amazing what you show us. Lord, even as David wanted you to be the center of the national life, wanted you to be the center of their worship, we do as well. We want you to be the center of our individual lives, of our families, and of our church life. And we want the worship of you to be the center of our church. And we want to be worshipers, Lord. So teach us, Lord. Train us to worship you. Train us to draw near to you in times of need. Give us faith, Lord, in what you've done that we might be saved. The death of Jesus on the cross for us, what an amazing, amazing thing, that our sins might be paid for, that we might be forgiven, and not only that, that we might have new life in you by the power of your Spirit. What an amazing thing, Lord. We want our trust to be fully in you. We want to be fully saved, Lord. We want to die to the old way of life. We want to not come to you by our works, but we want to come to you according to your will, in spirit and truth, trying to please you, to revere you, to live in a way that's pleasing to you. So, Lord, work in us. Draw us near to you. Lord, for those who have stopped and have lost hope that they can have the kind of life you promised them, give them fresh hope today, Lord. Help them hold on to that hope and take those next steps that you've been calling them to take. Lord, we pray that for each of us. Each of us has a next step you have for us. Lord, sometimes we know that, sometimes we don't. Show us, Lord. Lead us in the way you want us to go. And Lord, may you be exalted in our lives. We pray pretty much every week that you'll be glorified. Lord, be glorified in us even today. And be glorified in this church, Lord, in what you make us, in what you make us. May people who come here recognize you here. May they sense your presence here. Lord, next week as we prepare for Sunday, help us prepare our hearts to worship you as a congregation. And help us do that by worshiping you every day of this week. May you be exalted and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.